Good morning. Thank you so much for being here. I enjoy getting away every once in a while, but it's always better to get back home. It feels like it's forever. I did not miss a Sunday. It feels like I missed a month of Sundays. Anyway, we're going to wrap up our consideration here of what I'm calling our identity crisis among the people of God. Begin with a bit of a clarification from a point that I made last week. I said that I grew up with a computer in my home. I did not say that I knew how to use it. There were a small handful of kids in my junior high class who were what we would today call geeks. I don't know if there was a term for them back then. They knew about computers. They knew how they worked. They grew up on director sets. They read Omni magazine. I was not one of those people. But I did know about Apple. And I knew a little bit about Steve Jobs. And I had some vague notion as a 14-year-old that Steve Jobs and Apple were all about doing things different. They were about changing the way people looked at technology, looking at technology, not just computers, but tech in general, in a totally different way. And they were a goal-oriented, mission-centered kind of company. It wasn't just that you liked Apple computers. You liked Apple, if you were an Apple kind of guy. And as I get into high school, and Apple continued to grow and got bigger and bigger and bigger, it became impossible to ignore. And it was just seemed like Apple was taking over the world, and Steve Jobs was the biggest genius in the world, biggest businessman in the world, I suppose. And then in 1985, Steve Jobs left Apple. And the world reeled. Nobody understood that. Certainly not a then 19-year-old who, frankly, was a PC person anyway. And not much of one of those. But the idea that you would leave a Fortune 500 company, a billion-dollar company, at the very height of its innovation and power just seemed impossible. And the stories differ. They're probably even at the time, nobody knew exactly what happened, every aspect of it. And certainly now, with Mr. Jobs dead, nobody does. But the consensus was the climate at Apple had changed. It was a different kind of company than the one that Mr. Jobs came up with in his garage. And no longer did it stand for the things that it just wasn't true to the mission. It wasn't the company that he wanted to be. It wasn't the company that he wanted to be attached to. And so either he got fired or he left or however it went. They weren't together anymore. And Apple fell into the tank. It just about cratered. And they brought Mr. Jobs back, who in the meantime had learned how to run a company. And they had learned how to be true to their mission. And they reunited and everything was happy again. And Apple shot through the ceiling and became again the and even more than it ever was, this amazing tech company that was true to its mission, that knew who it was. They knew what they did, but more importantly, they knew why they were doing it. They had an absolute focus on their identity. We've been talking the last 3 weeks about who we are as Christians. And this notion that I perceive, and apparently some of you do too, that we are good as the Lord's people at doing what we are supposed to do. We know what we do. But we have become fuzzy on why we do it. There has been a disconnect, especially as the generations go by. And I told you last week that I wanted to spend some time this morning talking about finding our way home. Getting back to the basics, getting back to the idea of doing God's things in God's ways, for God's purposes, to God's glory. Because we are ultimately people of faith. Reconnecting with our roots. Reconnecting with who we supposedly always were, but perhaps have forgotten a little bit about. So we'll spend a little time talking about that here today. Ask yourself, are you really a believer? Do you believe? Well, no, it doesn't depend. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe in His calling? Do you believe that you have anchored yourself in Jesus Christ? That you truly trust in Him for your salvation? Let me get a little more specific about that. Do I believe that God is in control? We talk about that a lot. That God is ruling over the universe. He's ruling over our lives. That I'm trusting in God. Jesus, take the wheel. You know, all that kind of thing. Well, that's fine. Do you really believe that? Because it's true. That doesn't mean that God's going to make everything go a certain way. And it certainly doesn't mean He's going to make everything go your way. But it does mean that whatever happens on planet Earth, whatever happens in the universe, happens under the auspices of God's authority. Nothing exists outside of it. Nebuchadnezzar was slow in coming to the party with regard to this understanding. He had to be dragged kicking and screaming, quite frankly. But at least at some level he got there. And we have his words given to us in Daniel chapter 4 after this remarkable incident where he lost his senses and was robbed of the kingdom by God and then had the kingdom given back to him. He is moved to confess God at the end of his trials. We read, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised up my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? I trust you understand that the word kingdom here is used in the way that we've been using it for the most part for the last 4 weeks. Not in the sense of the church in its New Testament sense, but in the sense of the complete and total domination of all things that God created under His command. All of these things are His kingdom, that He rules in all of it. Now that can be difficult for us to understand, or even to believe in sometimes, when things seem in a short term to begin going so contrary to the obvious, manifest, holy will of God in the lives of His people and the lives of His creation. Nevertheless, we believe. And when somebody comes to us and asks those horrible leading questions about, if God is a really loving God and an all-powerful God and an all-knowing God, then how can there be cancer and how can there be AIDS and how can there be poverty? And surely God would take care of all of these things. I don't have a complete answer to that, except this. I believe. I have confidence in God. And I can give you a longer answer than that on another occasion. I'm not going to do it today. But it basically all boils down to this. I believe that God is, in fact, in control of the world. And that by submitting to Him, we are doing what the rest of creation does by its very nature. We're simply choosing to do so. Do I believe that I don't have to save myself? Do I believe in salvation by grace? Do I believe that He is the one who is going to save me? And that I'm not going to be the one who saves myself? Somebody says, hey, you mean from this untoward generation? Chuckle, chuckle. And I realize that Acts 2.41 is in the Bible, and by the way, that's not the best translation of that verse. But yes, there is certainly an element of human responsibility, and I have to take advantage of that. There is a sense in which I work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, absolutely. But ultimately, do I believe that I'm going to get to heaven if I get there? Because I lived an exemplary life, because I was so cute and adorable that God just could not say no? Or do I believe I'll be saved if I am saved? Because of the grace of God that's present in the blood of Jesus Christ. I know that we fall short. I certainly fall short. I know that we beat ourselves up over this. I know that we read the Bible and we know how many times we come short of God's expectations. Or we do the things God has told us not to do. And we stand self-condemned. And in our humble moments, it can become impossible for us to believe, and certainly impossible for us to have utter confidence that God would save somebody like us. I haven't been good enough. I'm trying, but I haven't been good enough. Well, you're right there. You haven't been good enough. Neither have I. None of us has. But the Bible says, the New Testament says, we are saved by Jesus and His work, not by our own. Yes, we do come in contact through voluntary actions of our own with the blood of Jesus, particularly in the act of baptism, not just there, but in other ways, but particularly in baptism. And we believe that if we do, as John says in 1 John 1, verse 7, that we if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with Him. Our fellowship, as he said earlier in the text, is not just with God, with Jesus, but with the apostles and with the saved ones of all the ages. We are brought into this saved relationship, this special manifestation of God's kingdom. But we also believe that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin in this relationship. See, they go together. You're saying sin's not that big a deal. No, I'm not saying that. Sin is a huge deal. Sin sent Jesus to the cross. And certainly my willful, selfish actions are deplorable and absolutely condemned. But I'm not going to hell for them. Because when we are faithful, when we are true to God and believing enough to confess our sins, to acknowledge our weaknesses, to beg for help, to beg for mercy, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, the text says. And this is what we can and we must be confident in our salvation. And when we don't find that confidence, I think this is why. Because ultimately, deep down, we're trying to save ourselves. We have to believe in God. We have to believe that God is the one who's going to save us. That faith that we are supposed to have, that we say we do have, is going to assure us and give us that confidence that, you don't want to go so far as to say boastfulness, but nevertheless, pride in God's accomplishment in us. Not pride in our own accomplishments at all. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13. Tells us, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you believe, you will know, he says. Not if you believe, you will think. Or if you believe, you will hope. If you believe, you will wish. Now that's not it. If you have that faith that we've been talking about, if you are a true believer, then the text says, you will receive forgiveness of your sins. You have eternal life. That is the assurance of things that are hoped for that the writer tells us about in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I kind of glossed through that when I was memorizing it as a whatever-year-old. But look at that verse. The assurance, the confidence of things that are hoped for. How can you know you're going to heaven? Because you believe. Because you have faith. But you've never seen heaven. I don't need to see it. I believe. I'm convicted of it. I'm persuaded of it. That's what faith can and will do to the believer. Do I believe righteousness ultimately is going to be rewarded? In my heart of hearts, do I really believe that I have chosen the right path? That the suffering that I'm engaged in, the self-sacrifice, the denial, that it's worth it? That God sees these things and that God rewards these things. This is what seekers will find, the text says, as he goes on to write in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. The other one that we memorize as children. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe, he says, that he is, and that he is a rewarder for those who seek him, or diligently seek him. Do you believe? And do you see why hesitancy here, cracks in our faith, will almost invariably lead to cracks in our behavior? If you don't really believe in heaven, then that doesn't stand to reason that you're going to emphasize this life maybe more than you should. This is why it all comes down to being a believer. Trusting in God. Well, ask yourself if you believe. I wasn't asking that rhetorically. Maybe I should have backed up. Ask yourself, do you believe? Somebody says, yes, I believe. Well, good. God bless you for that. Sometimes when we baptize people, we ask them that. Do you believe? And they say, yes. And we say, God bless you for that. We mean that. It means the world to a believer to find another believer. But if that is the case, ask ourselves another question. Does my life tell other people that I believe? See, here it's not enough to just be a believer in your head, in your heart. You have to be a believer in your life. And we know that. We criticize other people for not knowing that. Somebody says, well, I'm a Christian in my heart. I'm a believer in my heart. And then they go off and live whatever kind of life they want to. And we say, that's not consistent. If you believe it in your heart, you ought to believe it in your life as well. Well, let's be consistent about that. Yes, I believe. Okay, if you're a believer then, are you communicating that faith to others? I'm going to put a burden on you here today. I'd say I'm going to ask you a favor. It's more than that. I need you to do this. For me personally. My brethren need my confidence. I need your confidence. Can you imagine going into battle? Maybe some of you have done this. With people, are you ready to go? You believe in the cause, right? Well, I sort of believe in the cause. How are you going to be under fire? Well, I just don't know. I think I may run. We'll see about this. I have high hopes for myself. But you might want to join some other company at that point, right? Maybe I don't want this guy protecting my flank. Well, do you realize that that is exactly the situation we find ourselves in? As spiritual warriors going into spiritual battle, when we do not have that kind of confidence. I'm not suggesting that my salvation depends on you. It does not. But I will tell you quite frankly, I feel much closer to God when I'm surrounded by people who feel close to God. It makes a big difference. It's not always been that way in my life. Maybe you've known the situations where you were not surrounded by God-fearing, God-loving, active, vibrant Christians. Warriors for Jesus. If it makes that much of a difference, let's be that difference. Let's be confident in our warfare. Boldness is contagious. I believe that. There's a great story given to us
in Acts chapter 4, where the apostles were called on the carpet for their preaching, and they say, well, you know, we can't help it. We can't help but teach these things. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. They go on to say on their next arrest, because there is another arrest, we must obey God rather than men. And between times, of course, they are criticized and they're threatened. Don't do this anymore. And they go home and they pray. They gather their brethren around and they pray. That's their very first, very initial reaction. I think that's appropriate and noteworthy. They pray. And do they pray that the authorities leave them alone? Like you and I would pray. Do they pray for a free course of the gospel, that it may continue unfettered through the world, that events like we just encountered aren't going to happen to us and aren't going to happen to our brethren anymore? I think they could have prayed that. And maybe they did. But that's not the prayer that we have recorded for us. The prayer that we have recorded for us is a prayer for boldness. They knew the key to dealing with adversity is not avoiding adversity. It's becoming strong enough to deal with adversity. And when they prayed that prayer, the text says the house they were in was shaken. I taught a high school Bible class one time where this story came up. And I was trying to get into it a little bit. And, you know, what happened? They were praying this prayer and they were all intense. And I grabbed the table very subtly. But everybody was sitting here. And the house was shaken. Freaked them out. I had a coordinator right there in the Bible class. I wonder what it was like to be there. God didn't tell them that was going to happen, I'm sure. But there was no mistaking what the message was. They certainly interpreted it for what it was. God is with us. God acknowledges us. God hears our prayer. And God answered their prayer. That's the great thing. You pray for boldness, God's going to give you boldness. And they went out and preached exactly the same thing that they had been preaching, exactly the same way they had been preaching it. You can't help but catch that enthusiasm. But the enthusiasm has to be there if we're going to catch it. Don't we all want to be in that kind of church? Don't we all want to be in the kind of church that is alive and vibrant for the Lord? Well, it starts with me. It starts with you. Every single one of us. From the 8-year-olds to the 800-year-olds. Every one of us is obligated for the sake of one another. My family needs my example. Somebody says, well, I don't have a family. Well, all right. I'm your brother in Christ, then consider me for the next 5 minutes. Most of us have families. Most of us have parents, children, spouses, whatever. What are we going to do? If I do, and I suppose this is especially true for fathers. If I do not show an example in my family of courage, of confidence, that fear is also contagious. The fires burn brightest when they're started early. When Paul was working with Timothy, he reflected on the faith of his grandmother and his mother. That obviously preceded Timothy's own faith and preceded Timothy's relationship with Paul. This wasn't Paul striking a note with Timothy that had not been struck before. I'm persuaded that every day of Timothy's life, to one degree or another, in one way or another, that faith fire was stoked by some of his family. Dad isn't around. We don't know the story on that. Presumably, Dad wasn't a Christian. Certainly, Dad wasn't the kind of influence that he might have been. That's all right. Mom and Grandma will pick up the slack. And obviously did a tremendous job. I owe it to my children. I owe it to my future grandchildren. I owe it to my parents, my brother, my sister, You owe to your family as well to set an example for them to follow. Every once in a while, it's not everyone, it's actually relatively frequent these days as my children get older, I find them being an example to me. And that is such a great feeling when they get to that point where they can be an example to themselves. And it encourages me to be a better example for them. We all have that obligation. My neighbors need my guidance. They don't know their way to the Lord. I need help with that. And there are a variety of ways that I can do that. The great song that we sing sometimes, brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore, but to us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. That's a great analogy. The idea that we can help people who are trying to find Jesus. They know about Jesus in a vague sort of way. They know where He is in a vague sort of way. But they need some help. Like the Ethiopian on the Gezer Road. How can I know unless some man guides me? Well, that's my job. That's your job. To help get them the rest of the way into the harbor. To provide a little bit extra light for them. That's putting your lamp up on a lampstand. So that it'll shine to the whole house, to the whole neighborhood, to the whole world. Again, we're not suggesting Jesus can't get it done without you. Or the church here can't get it done without you, as far as that goes. But I have an obligation myself, as a believer. You have an obligation yourself, as a believer, to put up or shut up. To actually act like a believer. I would like to think, I didn't ask for a show of hands here. I don't usually do that kind of thing. I would like to think that most of us, if not all of us, would have raised our hand here. Are you a believer? Yes, I'm a believer. That's great. Are you acting the part of a believer? Are you behaving as a believer? And if not, or if you're not doing it as well as you might, well, there's a growth opportunity for us there. Now, I don't think that anybody would have said, is anybody not a believer? Oh, yeah, that's me. Not a believer. I don't know that I'd have gotten a lot of hands for that. But I think that probably some people might have said something along the lines of, well, I'll confess to you, I don't believe like I should. I'm not there yet. I'm trying. But sometimes I have my moments. Well, we all have our moments. That's kind of a cop-out. Oftentimes, though, we say, well, sometimes I'm a believer. Sometimes I have strong days and weak days. I think sometimes we answer that when what we're really wanting to say is, no, I'm not a believer. And it scares me to death. I know I should be. But by any objective standard, no, I'm not a believer. But we'll satisfy ourselves with this. I'm not believing like I ought to. That lifestyle that we've been talking about, that confidence, that assurance, that example, that's not me. But it should be me. And maybe one day it was me. How do I find my way back? How do I get back home? Let me offer you a few suggestions. And this is by no means a comprehensive list, but I'll give you a few. Rediscover the fundamentals. Remember what it is to serve Jesus Christ. Find faith, first of all, through the Word. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, we're told, right? And we find that faith in Jesus, in the Gospel, Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That Word gets into our heart and creates something in us. We start with that pure milk of the Word, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. And we grow it. And then for whatever reason, we quit. We didn't need to be encouraged to read our Bible when we were young. And maybe that's because mom and dad were making us read. Well, good for them. But now we're off on our own, and we got stuff going on. We got a life now. We got responsibilities. So many hours in the day. And now we're not studying our Bible like we have in the past, or like we know we should. Well, why not?
don't know that there's a magic number of hours in the week that you must devote yourself to God's Word, but I guarantee if there is a number, it's bigger than zero. And what's more, I'll go so far as to say it's bigger than two or three. It happened to be spent in the company of believers. God bless you for being here. I'm not diminishing your commitment to the Lord in the slightest by being here today. It's good that you're here. We're grateful that you're here. But if you don't study your Bible outside of this building, can we really claim to be surprised when we don't grow? When our faith fails us at critical moments? We've abandoned the substance that gave us the faith in the first place. We can't afford to do that. Find solace in prayer. You know, on TV, I don't know how much this actually happens. I've never known anybody to do this. But it makes for good TV. See it on TV a lot. People go to cemeteries. They go to graveyards. And they find the tombstone of their parent or their brother or sister or whatever. Very good friend. Somebody they were close to in life. And they stand there and they talk to nobody. Right? You seen this? Of course, in their mind, they're not talking to nobody. They're having half of a conversation. And the person doesn't talk back, of course. It's not a ghost story. But they know that person is real. And they feel disconnected from that person. And they feel like that conversation builds a bit of that connection back. They feel closer to that person that they can't see. Because they're talking to them. I don't know if that works or not. I suspect it does. Can we find our way to prayer like that? Can we reach out to the God that we don't see? And then we never have seen. And converse with him. Tell him what's going on. The good news. The bad news. Well, he already knows. Well, yes, he already knows. Tell him anyway. Maybe it'll be a burden off of you. Maybe you'll feel connected to God more than you were before. Laying all of our cares and burdens upon him. We'll cast all of our cares and anxieties upon him because he cares for us. The text says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. By leaning on him in the good times and in the bad times, we find that peace, that solace, that comfort that comes from knowing that you're not alone. Knowing that the creator of the world is reaching out to you and you've chosen to reach back. What a marvelous thing that is. Find fellowship and worship. I didn't say come to church house. Find fellowship. And I've been on this drum quite a bit in recent months. I'll be done on it some more. Psalmist says, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. I'm aware that the parallel to the Sunday morning worship and visiting the temple is not completely 100% there. I get that. But I will say this, that there is a sense of delight, there is a sense of camaraderie, of companionship that exists among common believers, especially when they are jointly pursuing their common belief. It's just kind of a natural thing. That's why we have conventions. You know, the geeks we were talking about before. They don't have conventions. Everybody gets dressed up in weird costumes and goes off to San Diego. Hangs around with other people dressed up in weird costumes. Apparently, it's great if you do that kind of thing. I believe it. People love being around people like themselves, doing the things that they do. What more could you want out of life? Do you realize that we have a convention of the people of God on a regular basis every single week? You don't have to go to San Diego. You could. You see right here. And associate with people who share everything that's important in your life. And you can connect with them and you can bond with them And you can build up their commitment to God as they build up yours. It doesn't seem like you're such a weird person anymore. Because you're surrounded by other people who think just like you do. And we're emboldened to act even more outside the norm. For the glory of the calling that is upon us. That doesn't work if you don't connect with people. That doesn't work if you don't build fellowship. I don't flatter myself enough to think that if your entire relationship with God rests on you sitting in one place and letting me talk at you for 45 minutes, then that's going to get the job done. I would like to think that it helps. That's why I'm doing this. But I tell you what else is going to help. If you build a real relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and allow them to build one with you. That's connection. That's fellowship. Let me also offer to you a suggestion to strive for excellence in everything. Everything spiritual.
I love these. There was a commercial a while back. These little kids were bragging about their dreams of mediocrity. You remember this? This little 8-year-old. My dream is to claw my way up to middle management.
Really?
It's not my dream. I've never met an adult who had a dream like that. I want to be the best. You're an 8-year-old, you're going to be in the NBA? You're going to be the next LeBron James? Well, why not be the next LeBron? Why wouldn't you want to be? Of course you are. Why settle for anything less than that? Well, why would we settle for mediocrity in the most important task that has ever been given to any human being in the history of the world? When you have it within yourself, you know, sorry to burst your bubble. If you're dreaming about being the next LeBron James, the deck is stacked against you. There. That may not work out for you. But I'll tell you this. You want to be the best Christian who ever lived? You can do that. You have it entirely within yourself. To be closer to God, to be a more powerful warrior for Jesus Christ than has ever existed. Going all the way back to the first century. All the way back to Stephen and Paul and all these great ones that we read about. You can do that. You are completely and totally capable of that. Why would you not do that then? Strive for excellence. Do not settle. Philippians chapter 3 tells us this is what Paul did. Well, Paul was an apostle. I know Paul was an apostle. But Paul tells us to do the same thing that he did. The text says, starting in verse number 14, or back up to verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lest therefore as many as are perfect have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. And I'm aware that he uses the word perfect in slightly different ways in this text. There's a lot of people who are perfect, apparently. And yet, he tells us to strive to be perfect. Well, how does that work? Well, there's a perfect behavior and there's perfect behavior. Perfect attitude and a perfect behavior. You can have a perfect attitude and drive your behavior. And this is what we're talking about here. Have that perfect attitude. As many as are perfect here. Do you want to be a Christian? Absolutely. Do you want to be a Christian? Do you really believe? Yes, I do, Hal. I really believe. That's great. Now go out and do it. Pursue it. Pursue it with everything that you have. You have the perfect attitude. Now go out and get the perfect behavior. And don't be satisfied until you do. Paul, after all these years, had not gotten there. But he was still striving. I certainly am not there. I'm striving. We're surrounded by a company of people who are doing the same thing. That must be our calling as Christians. To strive for excellence. And I urge you to not set the bar any lower than that for yourself. Let me talk a little bit about bad habits too. You know, we're talking about this disconnect. And I don't know how far down the curve you are. But you didn't get there overnight. There is probably, to one degree or another for all of us, and maybe for some of us this is very much the case, a series of bad choices that we have made that kind of compound themselves and build on themselves and push us further and further away from our original mission. Finding our way back is not going to be easy. You spend your whole life eating carbs, and all of a sudden you're not supposed to eat carbs. Well, that's tough. Most of the things I like have carbs. You're supposed to quit smoking. I'm going from 3 packs a day to 0. You ever know anybody tried to do that? Have you tried to do that? I hear it's tough. I like nothing more than a shot of booze or a 6-pack of beer when I'm going to quit drinking. Oh, just like that. You're going to quit drinking, really, after 40 years of drinking. That's tough. Quitting drinking after the first drink, you can do that. Quit drinking after the millionth drink, I don't know about that. That's going to be tough. Your bad habits in your service to Christ are the same way. It may be very difficult to get back to where you were before, but every journey begins with the first step, right? So let's take that first step. Quit making excuses, for instance. And I start with this on purpose, because this is what we do. I could shake somebody's hand in 20 minutes from now. He's on the way out, and I say, "Hey, I hope you like the sermon. I have a great sermon. I'm sure it's going to do somebody good, but you see, the thing with me is, I hate that. Somebody, before my words have left the building, they've already convinced themselves that they're incapable of doing what the Bible tells them to do. It's not about not following my advice. I don't care if you follow my advice. But when the Bible tells you to do something, that you're capable of doing it, and that you must do it, and your soul is in danger if you don't, and you say, "Well, yeah, but see, the thing is, I got a lot of stuff going on right now." Quit doing that. Quit making excuses. Is this what you need to do? Yes, then do it. Each one of us is going to be accountable. Right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We're all going to be before the judgment of Christ to answer for the things that we have done in the flesh. I don't know how open to a conversation about excuses the Lord's going to be on that day. I don't see any basis in the Bible to say, "Yes, Lord, I know that I did not do what I should have done, but you see, I had this situation in my life that was just not, advantageous. It just wasn't ideal, and I didn't have as much money as this other person. I didn't have the right kind of family background that this other person had, and the preacher was rotten, and the elders didn't know what they're doing." And now, let's just assume for the moment that none of that matters, and that God's actually going to do what He told you to do, or God's actually going to do what He said He was going to do. Quit making excuses. Quit worrying. Well, that's easy for you to say when you don't worry. Well, I guess it is. It's easy to say quit smoking when you don't smoke. I get that. That doesn't mean it's not good advice. It doesn't mean the Bible doesn't say what it says. Do not worry about your life. The text says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Oh, but see, I worry about my life. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? That means you're doing something Jesus told you not to do. In most other situations, in weaknesses among other people, we would say their soul's in danger. And I appreciate the struggles here. Now, you honestly think I don't try to quit worrying. No, I'm sure that you do. I'm sure God knows that. What you need to do is keep trying. Keep leaning on the Lord, trusting in Him. And let's be honest about the source of our worry. Are we worrying about spiritual things, or are we worrying about carnal things? Isn't most of our concern about our health, or about our possessions, or about our future, about other things that pertain to this life and this life alone? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, that we're supposed to be content with food and clothing.
Obviously, we all have clothing. And thanks for that. I'm betting you all have food too. Maybe not as much as you'd like. Maybe the wrong kind. Whatever. But we're being fed, we're being clothed, and we praise God for that. Can we find contentment there? Can we trust that God is in fact providing for us? He's given me everything that I need. And therefore there is nothing for me to worry about. And it's like I always say, there's the things that you worry about, they're either things that you can control or things that you can't control. And which one makes more sense to worry about? Things you can control or just control? Well, the things you can't control. Well, you can't control. So why worry about any of this stuff? Why not just trust in God? Why not act like a believer? Quit measuring things. I'm starting to come around to the notion. Hal's opinion warning here. I'm starting to come around to the notion that maybe this is a mistake. That maybe keeping track of what we do and how well we do and comparing ourselves to other people, other churches, that maybe that's not the best way to do this. The assumption is, if you baptize 10 people in the church in the year, that's good. And if you baptize 100 people, that's 10 times better. Well, no, it's not. Not necessarily. I'm not saying I wouldn't take 100 over 10, all things being equal. But the fact is, all things aren't equal. Are you suggesting that a church is not faithful to the Lord when it's struggling in a bad environment and does not put up the numbers that some other church has? I know of churches that have 400, 500, 600 members, a dozen or more elders, going leaps and bounds. They got TV programs, they got radio programs. They're doing great, apparently. But I also know that the Church of Sardis had a reputation that they lived, and they were dead. And the little struggling churches like Philadelphia and Smyrna, they were alive. Effort is our responsibility. Results are God's responsibility. What we can do, ultimately the only thing that we can do, is simply live our lives in trusting and obedient faith. And assume that since God is in control, that God is watching over these things, that He will work all of this out. I don't know how. I don't need to know how. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God was causing the growth there in the city of Corinth, and continued to do so in Paul's absence. And the same thing happens in Pensacola. The same thing happens in this area as well. Instead of obsessing over how much we get done or how much money we raise or how much square footage we have or how many visitors or how many members or whatever, instead, let's simply be people of faith. I'm not saying don't keep track at all, necessarily. But realize that our connection to God is the important thing. And if we will do our work and trust God to do His, then this is all going to happen. This is all going to work out for us. I don't know if it's going to lead to a bigger church, a more exciting church, a more vibrant church, or more. I don't know how it's going to go. But I do know this, that it's the only way for us to actually be the Lord's church. It's to get back to knowing who we are. We are Christians. What do? We submit to Jesus Christ. Why do we do it? Because we believe. And if we can return to that core every single morning we wake up and bring that attitude to the church every Lord's Day, then I think that more likely than not, the results will take care of themselves. Worked for Apple, after all. They turned it around all right. Because they know who they are. And we need to know who we are as Christians. You need to know who you are. We've been talking almost exclusively about individuals here instead of groups.
Because I believe that if we as individuals can find our why, the church is going to find its why too. If I as an individual, as you as an individual, can contribute that work to the Lord, then we as a church are going to grow as well. False doctrine is not going to be a problem. We're not going to let it be a problem. Because believers won't countenance false doctrine. We will come together and jointly reject anyone who would come to us with a different gospel, like the Galatians were supposed to do and did not do in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 8. Let it be accursed, the one who preaches a false doctrine among us. Brotherly love won't be a problem. Believers are going to see brethren as an opportunity to pay God back for the love that he has shown to us. That love that characterizes us as Christians. 1 John 4, verse 7 and following. Worldliness isn't going to be a problem either. Because believers' citizenship ultimately is in heaven. We're not going to be focused on the things of the world because we don't live in the world. We only stay temporarily in the world. We're temporarily dislocated. God will put us where we belong in due course of time. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul writes for us in verse number 20 of Ephesians chapter 3, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This happens for the believer. This happens for us. If we will trust in God, and allow him to work his way in us and quit getting in our own way. I offer these thoughts to you humbly, with a foundation in the scripture. As always, measure my words by the things of God and do what God has told you to do. If you are ready to become a believer, if you are ready to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, if you're ready to let him have his way with you, after maybe years of struggle, you're ready to be a child of God. You're ready to put him on in baptism. You're ready to live your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Then come this very morning. Come to Jesus. Come to the front. We'll have you baptized in water. You'll be a child of God. You'll go from this place singing praises to God and go to heaven when you die. What a marvelous thing that would be to be a believer, a true believer in Jesus Christ. If we can help you in your faith journey, if we can help you get to heaven, if we can be of any spiritual assistance at all, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.